Matthew 13:53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Please be seated and let's pray together. I need your help, Father. Through your Spirit who has inspired these words and who indwells believers and who regenerates unbelievers, so that your Son is exalted today and we love him more. So please help. We ask these in Jesus' name, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to give you, a caveat first. I'm not in any way promoting these movies or anything, because I know all kinds of people have different opinions on Hollywood and movies and things, but these movies have kind of come enough into the collective consciousness of society that I'm just going to give them to you and hope that you take them in the right spirit. So I'm going to give you three movie quotes, and you tell me what you think about them, okay, or you finish them. What does Darth Vader say to Luke Skywalker at that pivotal moment? What does he say? "Luke, I am your father," right? No, he doesn't. He says, "No, I am your father," right? And, I mean, it's gotten into collective consciousness, and everybody says it, right? It's kind of just a catchphrase, "Luke, I am your father," and Darth Vader never says it. He says, "No, I am your father," in, I think, the second Star Wars movie. Here's another one. Field of Dreams. "If you build it, they will come." It's not what's said. It's, "If you build it, he will come," right? This guy builds this baseball field in the cornfield, and his dad is part of those guys that come out of the cornfield. If you build it, he will come, but our collective consciousness has made it, and we think it's, "If you build it, they will come." There's another one out of Forrest Gump, right? "Life is like a box of chocolates." That's not actually what Forrest Gump says. He says, "My mother told me life was like a box of chocolates." Okay? So, we hear things, and then because of various reasons, they don't register anymore. We don't see or apprehend the absolute truth. Now, that's kind of a silly example to show that someone can sense something but not really sense it. You get that? Or totally ignore it. I think of typically on Sunday mornings, you know, I'm so zeroed in on my sermon that I never hear the helicopter that's landing across the street. And it distracts a bunch of you, right? Like my wife, who is able to multitask in her mind, unlike mine, thankfully, that otherwise the wedding wouldn't have happened yesterday. But she always hears the helicopter, and I honestly never hear it. And so there's something that's in my attention span, but totally goes beyond my, again, apprehending it. I think those two little kind of silly examples are very good eye-openers to how Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, apprehends or doesn't apprehend Jesus. So Nazareth's familiarity with Jesus and refusal to believe in him is important to us, for us. So this may go in a couple different directions. Number one, it may be really, really important for someone who's not trusted Jesus. But then for us as believers who do know him, there are also some implications as we go through this section. This is beginning a new section in Matthew. We're now done with the parables, at least in Matthew 13. He'll give a few more in the rest of the book. But there's a new section, and it actually goes through chapter 16, verse 20. So a lengthy section where we will be, obviously, for several weeks. Jesus' messianic identity is revealed more and more. Also, I got this out of MacArthur's big study book on Matthew. The four types of soil that he taught in Matthew 13, 3 through 9, they're exemplified in eight incidents. So this would be the first incident of individuals where the seed never gets in. It's the hard hearts, that first example in Matthew 13, 3. There are two pictures of unbelief here in Nazareth, and then the first part of chapter 14 with Herod as he kills John the Baptist. But then there are two of belief in 13 through 33 with the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. And if you look at chapter 14, verse 33, so just a skip over, you might have to turn a page to the right. I think it gives you a good indication. After Jesus walks on the water and you've got Peter trying to walk on the water and everything, it says, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And that stands in opposition to the ones that we see here in Nazareth, who, even though they knew Jesus as a human, did not know him as the Son of God and didn't believe. Also, this is part of the ever-increasing rejection that's going to continue to be leading to the cross. The Pharisees, we're already seeing that opposition. Capernaum, he's already pronounced woes on Capernaum, and now he leaves Capernaum to head to Nazareth, and he'll be back in Capernaum later in Matthew, but there's never like an extended time where he's focusing on Capernaum, so it's almost like that is part of the judgment of the unbelief of Capernaum, which has been his home base during his ministry here. And then chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, again, Herod, right? There's this ever-increasing rejection as Herod kills John the Baptist. It's part of the fact that things are getting more dicey for Jesus, but it's according to God's plan to get him to the cross. The longer section contrasts this with his glory and goodness. And so as we're looking through all the way to chapter 16, these people at Nazareth, it's contrasted with the disciples, even though they don't quite understanding them truly believing. But here, the people of Nazareth's unbelief in Jesus reminds us of how essential it is to properly see and respond to him. Let's start out by looking at verses 53 and then the first part of verse 54. Jesus has been revealing himself and continues to clearly do so. This is kind of a transition from Capernaum to Nazareth. Verse 53, Jesus finishes the seven parables of chapter 13, and he goes away from there, from Capernaum, toward Nazareth. Nazareth in verse 54 is 20 miles, okay? So like from here to Soldotna, but obviously they did not have a car that you could do exactly 55 miles an hour on the spur highway, so it would have taken a good amount of time. But Capernaum to Nazareth, that's where he's going. It's his hometown. Now, this in some senses ends the disciples' basic instruction, because Jesus has already said in Matthew 13 that it's been given to you to know how these parables apply to the kingdom and you being in the kingdom. Now, obviously, Jesus will give the disciples more instruction in Matthew, but this kind of ends the more intense, solitary instruction of the disciples. He won't have as many longer discourses in Matthew as he has in chapter 13, though again, there will be some, like the Olivet discourse, for instance. Jesus will spend some time later in Capernaum, as I mentioned, but he's in some ways leaving it to its unbelief. If you go back to chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, that's the woe that I mentioned. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, that may not be right. Maybe it's chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Well, I'm not going to take the time to search around for it. But he's already pronounced the woe on Capernaum, okay? An archaeological discovery, I think this was interesting, found various animals and mythological figures in the last built synagogue in ancient Capernaum. And so it seems that, again, there's this idea of judgment on Capernaum as Jesus leaves Capernaum. And Capernaum will be just like Nazareth, a town, by and large, though some believed, of unbelief. In verse 54, the first part of it, he comes to his hometown. That, as we know, is Nazareth. Chapter 2, verse 23 says that when Joseph comes back from Egypt, he settles in Nazareth. And it says in verse 54 that he teaches them in their synagogue. Synagogues were common in towns and villages all through Israel. And you'll notice in the book of Acts, other countries. They were likely begun during the Babylonian exile, right? So when Israel goes and they're captive in Babylon, they start these meeting places so that they can have worship and learning. So there was study and instruction of the law. It's interesting that God's buildings related to the nation of Israel started with the synagogue, this portable tent that Israel had for their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then the first part even of the established kingdom. And then it goes to the temple that Solomon built, and then the synagogues that were kind of spread out in Israel. Now, they didn't do all the things in the synagogues that had to be done at the temple, but they were spread out even to other countries. And they were all about the one who is standing in the synagogue right now. And I think it's a wonderful picture. All of them were always, specifically when you think not necessarily the synagogue, but the tabernacle and the temple, about worship and relationship and sacrifice. They were all about the one who is standing there right now that the people of Nazareth completely miss. Now, when you think about what Jesus has already taught in Matthew, right? We're about halfway through Matthew now. And think about what Jesus has already taught. He's taught on regeneration, worship, evangelism, sin, salvation, faith, morality, divorce, murder, adultery, servanthood, pride, giving, hate, love, anger, jealousy, hypocrisy, prayer, fasting, doctrine, true and false teachers, the Sabbath, the law, discipleship, grace, the Spirit, the Father, election, blasphemy, miracles, repentance, humility, dying to self, hell, obedience, eternal life, and the kingdom. I've probably missed a few. I think this list was from someone else, but he's taught so much. And so probably he's already taught a lot, but those things are mixed in with the teaching in Nazareth, in the synagogue. And he teaches with authority, the true teacher, that we as believers think to ourselves as Nazareth is about to reject him because they only know him as a human who grew up there. Why don't they get it? Because Jesus isn't like the preacher who stands behind this pulpit. He's not like the preacher who stands behind any pulpit since him. He is the teacher. The one who has the absolute wisdom and authority of God. The one who's teaching about himself. As we've seen in Matthew. And again, we will find as we move on through this text that they totally miss it. So secondly, in the second part of verse 54 and then all the way to the first part of verse 56, the people of Nazareth are aware of his history, his teaching and wisdom, and his miraculous authority. Now, in case you're a good Bible student, this is similar to Luke 4, 16 through 31. And we won't take the time to turn there, but it's almost an exact duplicate. So many believe that it is the same incident. But it's different enough that it's likely a second incident. So it seems that the one in Luke 4 is very early on in his ministry. And it's in Nazareth. But then this is a second time where it's a similar occurrence, but it's two separate incidents. This is one of those things that if you believe it's the same incident, we don't divide fellowship over that, but I see enough difference that I think it's a second incident, but it does show that here's another time, if that's true, that again, Nazareth doesn't get it, even though they hear the inspired, authoritative teaching of God himself in their synagogue. Now look at the second part of verse 54. His teaching astonishes them. It says they were astonished. They say, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now think about his authority. Way back when we were in chapters 8 and 9, the way that I structured that was to talk about how he had authority over all these separate things. He had authority over sickness. He had authority over demons, over nature, right when he calms the storm, over death. He raises a little girl from the dead. Authority over people. He calls Matthew, and Matthew follows him. He has authority over sin. So his authority has been demonstrated already. Even if it wasn't in Nazareth, Galilee in general, and maybe Nazareth is hearing about it. I mean, he's got authority over everything. And that's purposeful. It's clear. Even if it wasn't specifically yet in Nazareth. And they knew at least of evidence in his miracles, as they say, right? They say, where did this man get this wisdom? That's related to his teaching. But then the mighty works, his authority and the miracles, they at least know of them, even if he's not yet performed as many miracles in Nazareth. Now, how would that relate to today, right? These people know his authority, know his wisdom, they know of his miracles. Today, it would be like an individual seeing evidence in creation, in providence, in changed lives. I was talking to Drew's husband's sister's boyfriend yesterday. And he said he went to the little Christian college down in Homer. And I asked him how he got there. He said he came as an atheist. And one of the things that caused him to believe in Jesus, it was as he studied scripture and heard teachers, but it was also being around believers and seeing the love of Christ in them and how Jesus and how they really were a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And so that may be what people see as far as the general revelation of the works and the wisdom of God. That would be the parallel today to what Nazareth is seeing. And we see also that people, though they know that God is a God who's revealed himself, what do? Romans 1 tells us, right? They reject the clear revelation of God and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so there's a parallel with that even in what we see in culture today. And if you look at verse 55 and the first part of verse 56, they ask, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? The word for carpenter could be, and I'd never known this until I started studying for the sermon, it could be woodworker. So that would be someone like Daniel. Or I know Nate does a lot of woodworking. I don't want to leave anybody out, but a bunch of you do woodworking. Or it could be a general term for a craftsman, like a stone worker. So it was more an all-encompassing type of worker. So he could have dealt in wood, but it could have been something else, both Joseph and Jesus, though Joseph isn't mentioned here other than to say it's the carpenter's son. The word "the" there, when it says the carpenter, is definite in the Greek, which would indicate that there was one carpenter in Nazareth. And so Joseph would have been known, and if kind of the way we believe from the Gospels, Jesus could have kind of slid into that as a younger adult. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 actually says Jesus was a carpenter too. So he followed in his earthly father's footsteps in that way. Now, his family that's mentioned here has already been mentioned in chapter 12, verse 46. Remember, they're standing outside wanting to see him, and he says, who are my brothers and sisters and mother? It's anyone who believes, who does my Father's will. We know Mary and Joseph in chapters 1 and 2. And so Mary's mentioned here, Joseph the carpenter. Joseph's not mentioned as much as we go through the Gospels, so people traditionally have kind of guessed that he's not alive at this point, though we can't be dogmatic about those things. Of his four brothers that are mentioned here, we know two of them. James becomes a leader in the early church, and the one that we see called Judas here, we believe that he is the one who wrote the book of Jude. We also, as you look at the verses, when it says, are not all his sisters with us, that would be at least two, but probably even the way it's worded, at least three. So four brothers, three sisters, plus Jesus, I mean, that's getting up into some of the territory of some people who have some of the larger families in our church and beyond. And Jesus, obviously, was the oldest. So a big family here. And interestingly, these siblings, looking forward, though they don't initially believe, and John 6 or John 7 talks about that, they do. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 indicates that after the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, his family is there. Mary and his family. And that reminds me that his family needed a Savior. James needed a Savior. Jude needed a Savior. Simon needed a Savior. Joseph needed a Savior. His sisters did. His mother did. And so even as his family is mentioned here, these ones with whom he grew up, just kind of in the ordinary things of life, and that does indicate to us that some of these apocryphal stories about Jesus finding a dead bird and healing it so that he can impress his friends, he did not do anything as a young child except for his absolute sinlessness to pull back the curtain. He just lived a normal, ordinary life. Yet, that one who grew up in that setting was the one who would save his mother from her sins and his brothers and his sisters. Now, there's no evidence in the Greek words here, and the Greek words are adelphoi and adelphi. The first one is masculine, the second one is feminine. Give anything other than these being biological siblings who were the actual descendants of Mary and Joseph. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin, and it was a good, a worshipful thing for her to enjoy marriage with Joseph and procreation and family. That's what God designed us to do. Now, in one sense, these questions that the people of Nazareth ask are understandable, right? They can't understand how, with what they know about his biological family and upbringing, how he, right, this just this normal one, this hometown boy, can have this power and knowledge and wisdom. Now, I will say, those of us with ears and eyes, we could, like, you know, like if we could rewind and there was an actual live stream of Jesus's life going all the way up, you know, like through his adolescent years and teenage years and everything, we'd see no sin ever, no disobedience ever. And we'd be like, okay, he's unique. But on the other hand, these people, they just see the ordinariness of the one who grew up in their town. But interestingly, though they know his earthly father, and though they knew his family, they really didn't know his real father, as he is truly the Son of God. And this reminds us of the magnitude of the incarnation, when the Son of God, who eternally existed, became a man and lived just like these people are talking about, in obscurity and ordinariness, so that after a life of obedience and a ministry of miracles and authority over everything, he could be the sacrifice for sinners, like Mary, and like his brothers, and like his sisters, and like for those from Nazareth who believed, and like you and me. The miracle of the incarnation, the magnitude of the incarnation, is profound. Jesus' obedience to the law, even as just a normal growing up young man all the way into adulthood, and also his patient obedience to his father. Jesus' knowledge of the fact that he came to do his father's will. You know, he says in the book of John chapter 5, things like, I can do nothing except what I see the Father doing. His patience to just simply obey his father. Not only obey the law, but also obey his father's plan until the time when his hour had come, and he fully accomplished his Father's will to save sinners is profound. And think about just some of the other implications about this. What kind of brother he was, right? I have an older brother. I think I've told this story before, but I love my brother. Like besides my wife and my kids, my older brother Mark is probably the closest person to me in my life. He and I have a really close relationship. But it wasn't like that always growing up. Before Lee and Todd were born and could play baseball with us, it would be one-on-one baseball. And Mark's 4.5 years older than I am, and so at some points in our life, like, I'd pitch to him, and he'd hit it down to the road, and he's got these home runs every time, and then he could strike me out. So it was like, you know, every score was like 50-0 before I'd finally quit. One time in particular, he had done it, he'd hit it down to the road, and I had chased the ball down to the road, and he's kind of rounding second base, and he's kind of taunting me, and I'd had enough of it, and I took that baseball, because we never played with a tennis ball, and I just threw it as hard as I could at his back, and I floored him. And that brought satisfaction for a split second before he got up, and I don't even remember, I probably blocked it out of my memory what happened after that. Jesus was not a big brother like Mark. Jed doesn't have an older brother, but we'll think of Abigail. He wasn't like that. He was the perfect brother. He loved these siblings, the perfect son. Obeyed Mary and Joseph perfectly. Loved them, honored them, as he himself had told Moses to write to the people of Israel all those hundreds of years ago in Exodus 20. And think of how he treats us. Right? We think of the Father as our Father, and that is appropriate and that is biblical. And kind of there is this idea in the New Testament of Jesus as our brother. He's already said it in chapter 12. He brings many sons to glory to the Father. And now the Father does not simply have one son. He's got a multitude of sons and daughters with Jesus as our, if you want to think of it like that, older brother. He treats us with love and blessing and compassion and acceptance and holding. We're his siblings, as chapter 12 has said, with his Father. And so as we think of all these family things, it reminds us of how he has brought us into greater family things, even as we think about his family in Nazareth. The very thing that they know, familiarity with that span of his life, is what they needed. They needed what he would do on the cross, but they also needed the righteousness of his life, moment by moment, second by second, of never sinning. So that his righteousness, his law keeping, his perfect, think of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That needs to be applied to sinners by faith so that Jesus' righteousness can be applied to us and the Father can see us as if we've never sinned, justified, having kept the law that we have broken so many times. So the very thing that they saw, just the simple life that Jesus lived and his obedience and his keeping the law, was what they needed. It is his life over a number of years of righteousness, all the way to the cross and his death for the sake of sinners, that is our hope. Christ is our hope in his life and death. And Christ is our hope in our life and death. And that's what these people needed and didn't see. But praise God, that's what we need and see. So my exhortation to you today, if you're here in the room or if you're watching on YouTube today or sometime in the future, is to finally see that that's what you need. You need Jesus's sinlessness and you need his sacrifice on behalf of sinners as he bore the Father's wrath as a substitute. And you need his resurrection as the Father demonstrated that he was pleased with his sacrifice and he had defeated death. You need that for the forgiveness of your sins. So today, would you simply trust him as your Savior and repent of your sin and find him to be what these people never found him to be? But when you get it, I mean, we've already talked, right? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like this man who finds this treasure in the field, and for his joy he sells all that he has and buys the field because of the treasure. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, the second part of verse 56 and the first part of verse 57, in spite of the overwhelming reality right in front of them, they refuse to believe. They say in the second part of verse 56, where did this man get all these things? And in the first part of verse 57, they take offense at him. Now, the word for offense here is where we get the English word scandal. And so it's a really powerful word. His ordinariness with what he's doing now in the synagogue, in his teaching, and then the miracles and his authority, it's offensive to them. It's scandalous. By the way, I mean, we've been now in Matthew again for about half the book, several months already. Jesus often offends people because of his exclusive claims and his call to repentance. And it is the same now. Now, we want to be winsome. We want to reflect the love of Jesus. We want people to see the love that we have for each other as we will study in Sunday school. All of those things. Yet, Jesus is offensive in that, finally, there is a call for people to have to recognize that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and He is the only way for that to be solved. Yet, the offense of the gospel is also the power of the gospel. So be loving, be kind, be gentle, be very intelligent in the way that you try to interact with unbelievers. We want to be winsome. We want to show them that we are compassionate and caring. We don't want to come across as hard-headed and offensive in that way to people. Yet also, don't be afraid of the fact that there is exclusivity in what Jesus claims and demands. And that is the power of the gospel. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the offense of it, for it is the power of God for salvation. Just like Jesus offended these people. Their rejection is because in spite of the overwhelming evidence of who he is, they willfully love their sin. And that's what it comes down to ultimately and finally for anyone who's not saved. They love their sin more than they love what Jesus has provided. They reject the truth. They don't want forgiveness, and they prefer darkness. John chapter 3 tells us that men love darkness rather than light. I read this week. Unbelief rejects the obvious. Right? With ears and eyes, you and I see the obvious. But unbelief rejects it. It stresses the irrelevant. Right? All they're concerned about is his brothers and sisters and being a carpenter's son. So it stresses the irrelevant, which we will often see unbelief do. It blinds to the truth. Their love for their sin and their hard hearts blind them to what's right in front of them. And it blocks the supernatural, as we will see when Jesus does not do many works there. And there is a pervasiveness to unbelief. Now, this is mostly in relation to a sinner, someone who's not saved. But we often, as believers, know that the faith that has justified us, though it will never go away, the practical application of that, as we often talk, just goes up and down, up and down, up and down, right? And when we are not believing God's promises as his sons and daughters, or trusting him in a circumstance, or a variety of other ways that our faith falters, these things could even apply to the way we're walking through life as Christians. Like so many already in Matthew, and like so many since then, seeing but not believing is what is happening to these people. And this, so far, isn't even clearly because he's like been in their face offensive, though he surely was upending their preconceptions. Yet ultimately, the offense of him in the gospel is connected to their unbelief in him, really kind of doing in a sense a judgment on them. And this also relates to the overall point of his rejection by God's people. In John 1:11, it says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So Nazareth is a picture of Israel in general, though in all of Israel, and we probably could say even in Nazareth, there were some who would believe. And that's what gives us the hope that in our missions efforts, evangelism here in our community and around the world, that some will believe. And the Great Commission tells us that our responsibility is to make disciples of all nations, and Jesus has the authority to bring people out of the dark places of North Africa and Ukraine and on and on. So how could they not see and believe? And there's, again, this interesting mixture of responsibility and the opening of the heart that God does. John 3:19 says, people love darkness rather than light. But then John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's the opening of the heart that God does, but also the idea that there's a responsibility to believe, and those somehow mixed together. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Yet to those of us who've been called and believed, it is precious. It's precious, right? The word of the cross is precious to you. And so again, that gives us the magnitude of the power of the gospel to those who haven't believed. I mean, we interact with them all the time, don't we? Whether it's at M&M or at work or at school or a variety of other circumstances on your sports teams, just neighbors. The power of the gospel can change hearts so that the plugs are taken out of the ears, so that the blinders are removed from the people's eyes and they will believe. And that is our responsibility and privilege. So here, seeing something about him, but not his primary purpose. Which, what is his primary purpose? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 has given us his primary purpose. He will save his people from their sins. That is his primary purpose. So seeing something about him, right? Wisdom and teaching, knowing of his miracles, but not seeing his primary purpose is where these people come to the dividing line and they go the wrong direction. And we will find that where there is unbelief, there is no miracle. He will not reveal himself. So in the second part of verse 57 and then verse 58, Jesus pictures judgment on their unbelief as he refuses to perform many miracles and contextually shows that they are not kingdom participants. Chapter 13 has all been about the parables that relate to being a kingdom participant. And unbelief makes it that they are not. Second part of verse 57, Jesus says, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He's saying prophets are honored by people who are not as familiar. But where there is familiarity, there's no appreciation. Now the reference to the household here in connection with his family is interesting, and this applies to them even now, but later on, as we have found, they will believe, which is wonderful. And I think Jesus is also aligning himself with the Old Testament prophets who had revealed God's will for his people but had been rejected. I think of Jeremiah, for instance, right? Judah throws him a party the whole time that he's ministering to them, right? No, they don't. They hated the prophets. And Jesus is aligning himself with those who had told God's message to God's people, but they rejected him. Then, if you look at verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Their refusal to see who he was and receive him by faith caused him to not demonstrate his healing power as comprehensively as we have already seen it in the book of Matthew. Now, he's not limited by their unbelief. This is judgment on them. Mark chapter 6, verse 5, in case you're wondering, and you know some of the parallel passages, says he could do no mighty work there. So the could not in Mark is related to Jesus' mission. It's not related to Jesus not being able to be empowered by their faith. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Just as Jesus could not turn stones into bread, as the devil tried to get him to do, without violating his mission, so he could not do miracles indiscriminately without turning his mission into a sideshow. His refusal to do them was not because he needed people's faith to empower him. Listen, there is a whole branch of Christianity that tries to teach that God's power is dependent on you having the authority in your faith to make it that his power can do all these crazy things on earth. That is not biblical. His power is not dependent on your empowering. but because miracles are of no value to people who don't believe. God can do miracles whenever he wants. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But here it proves a point. They are not in the kingdom. The unbelief of the people, though, was surely a source of grief and frustration for Jesus, rather than something that stripped him of power. It doesn't mean his power is dependent on human enabling. As a matter of fact, in chapter 14, he will feed 5,000 people who don't have faith. Also, though, I do want to say, and we'll maybe touch on this in just a minute before we close, there is a relation between the faith of a believer and God's power. There's a connection. And so we see often, Jesus says, right, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will move mountains. There's a connection between our faith and what he does. I'm just telling you, let's not fall into the trap of thinking that he's limited, that he's submitting himself to our will, because I think that's dangerous. The most fundamental miracle that unbelief inhibits here is being made new. And when you don't believe, you will not be made new. But thankfully, the gospel and the Spirit change this. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and all through Scripture talk about what the Holy Spirit does when he changes a life, when he takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So this unbelief will finally make it that these people are not made new. Yet, in his mercy, the gospel and the Holy Spirit can penetrate even the hardest heart. And I know some of us are thinking, well, that wouldn't apply to me because God didn't have to penetrate a very hard heart with me. Really? The very fact that we are here and we treasure Jesus is demonstrative of the fact that Jesus still saves through the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And the reason I want to emphasize that is we see the hard hearts of the people of Nazareth is that maybe there's someone in your family. I know some of you have unsaved family members or friends or neighbors or whatever. That's what the gospel does. That's what the Spirit does. That's what our Savior does as he penetrates hard hearts. And so in spite of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth right now, let us be confident in the fact that if we will be faithful to the gospel and give it to those who so desperately need to find salvation in Jesus, that we'll see the miracle, just like it's happened to us. And so lastly, and this isn't in the text, it's kind of an implication, in contrast, those who really see who Jesus is, know, treasure, and worship him. This is kingdom participation. We don't see it here in this text, but we know it. It's already been in Matthew 12. The disciples, those who are healed, right? The paralytic whose friends bring him in, and he gets up and walks, and his sins are forgiven, as Jesus says. And so praise God, by his mercy, I'm in that category. That though my sins were many, his mercy is indeed more. And he's given me the eyes and the ears to see and savor the reality of the glorious Christ who stood before these people and they didn't get it. But oh, how wonderful it is to get it. So yesterday, I didn't get to see this because believe it or not, I'm running around like crazy before the wedding. But Abigail told me that Drew and Levi got to see each other before the wedding. I know sometimes it's tradition that they don't get to, but they wanted to get the pictures done early. But there was what they, like photographers have all this terminology now. It was called the first look. So Levi's got his back turned. And Drew comes behind him and she taps him on the shoulder and he turns around and Abigail told me there were tears in Levi's eyes. Why? Because he had seen beauty. I mean, he's seen Drew before, but in her wedding dress and her beauty, he saw how amazing she looked to him. Infinitely more than that is that you've seen, haven't you? You've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Though you haven't seen him, as 1 Peter tells us, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So, in contrast, let me just read it again. Those who really see who Jesus is, they know him, they treasure him, and they worship him. He is their joy. He's their treasure hidden in the field. That's kingdom participation. To see his authority, to see his teaching, to see his saving, to see his parables, to see his rule. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. To see his miracles, because every time I look in the mirror, I see that he has taken this dead heart and he's brought it to life so that I can truly see and savor beauty. And I should never be able to get over that. So lastly, just a couple of implications. There is an encouragement to wholly see and treasure Jesus, and a warning to not disbelieve. So I will say to you first, do not be like those whose familiarity with Jesus makes them miss everything. I mean, we've got kids who've grown up in this church, maybe some teenagers, you've been in church all of your life, maybe even adults. Don't let familiarity with the things of God and the exaltation and the teaching of Jesus make you miss everything. Because there will be a lot of people who grew up in church who will spend eternity in the lake of fire under God's judgment because familiarity made them disbelieve. And that's why it is so incumbent upon us to exalt Jesus and make much of him, so that the Holy Spirit will use that to get into the hearts of those who, yes, are familiar with him as far as knowledge, but it goes the 18 inches down into the heart and it erupts in belief. And as I said, when I was referring to the fact that he is not dependent on people's empowering, he does show his might and authority when there's belief. Right? You've seen the reality of a new creation. You've seen the reality of when I'm trusting him, even though I haven't seen the answer, and I'm clinging to his promises, and I'm hoping, how demonstratively he shows his goodness and his greatness. Right? We can all give testimony to that. Also, don't allow presuppositions to keep you from being teachable. Right? These people are like, well, this is what I know, and so I can't put two and two together and let my brain be opened up to what's standing in front of me. Don't allow familiarity to create ambivalence. And then finally, pursue the reality of true knowledge, love, relationship, and treasuring him. Brothers and sisters, he's not hidden. That's not some gigantic Where's Waldo and I got to keep looking and looking and looking and can't find him. He's here. He's inside us. He is present when his people are gathered together. He's not hidden. So look and see, unlike the people of Nazareth. Let me close with this. Remember about 20 years ago how it became so popular? I think they were called stereograms or something. Like, it's this picture that's kind of a fuzzy picture, and then if you look long enough, you finally see, you know, like a picture of a dinosaur or whatever. Remember those? They're still, you can kind of see them on Facebook every now and then. Sometimes I'd look at those and I'd think, there's nothing there. But then sometimes, I'd look and look and look and squint my eyes. And, you know, once my eyes became crossed, I'd be like, oh, there it is. There is a sense in which Jesus is infinitely beyond that, obviously. But there's a sense that is good for us. You can look at something, you're like, there's nothing there. There's no reason for me to trust and submit and repent, and obey, and treasure, and worship. But oh, when you see, oh, when you see, you find there is nothing better. And so my prayer for you today and my exhortation to you today would be to look through the Word, through sermons, through teaching, through discipleship, through every means of grace that God has given us to see the one that Nazareth missed and savor him. Let's pray. Would you please give us, I know if we're saved, you've already given us eyes and ears, Father, but would you please give us practically eyes and ears so that even the implications here for us as believers would be not to miss out on the glories of Jesus for our lives as our King, as our treasure, as our Lord. And also for someone who has not believed, May even today be the day that they would see that Jesus is their only hope. Again, in his life and death, and in their life and death. And so we give these things to you in your Son's name. Amen.